Good evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are indeed indescribable. You are so far above and beyond us, and our mere minds cannot possibly reach up to you. You've made a little of your glory known in creation. We look around us and see marvelous things that can only have had a divine author. We perhaps sense in our hearts a little of your truth about what is right and wrong and true and false. We perhaps see in other people evidence that there is such a thing as love and truth. You've made yourself known in small ways through all that you've made. And yet, were that all we had, and even if that was all we had, we would rightly cry out and worship you if you gave us the grace to do so. Yet, Father, you have done so much more, because you have spoken to us in your word, through the prophets, in the past, in different ways and places. Your word comes to us, written down, in words that never change and always speak. And then ultimately, in the coming of Christ, your Son, the living word. Your word expressed in human forms, your very self made man. We praise you that you are a God who is not content to see his creatures ignorant of him, but who expresses himself, makes himself known, and breaks through the resistance of our ignorance and our sin and our rebellion, and impresses that truth upon our hearts. And that's what we pray that you would do for us this evening as we turn to your word. We pray that the true weight and significance of your words and the truths behind them would settle upon our hearts, break through to our understanding, change the way we think and act and feel, and lead us on to live lives that in themselves are statements of your goodness and glory and grace. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, your precious Son. Amen. Okay, well, find in your Bibles the book of 2 Chronicles, please, which is, we're looking at chapter 34, page 468. We'll read verses from there, sections from there in a few moments. Now, this week has seen a remarkable event. Well, recent weeks have seen a remarkable event. A man took up a role of great significance to multitudes of people in a time of great need. A man from a humble background, an ethnic minority, in fact, and who has been through hard times himself. His predecessor is perceived to have failed, and all hopes are now invested in him. He is gifted, but inexperienced in hopes in positions of such responsibility. He arrives on a surge of goodwill, yet he must also carry a great burden of expectations. Will he come good on his initial promise? He has before him a huge task. A deep crisis yawns before him, and the honeymoon will not last so long. Soon words will not be enough. Firm action will be required. Change is needed, and even then success is not assured. He has the possibility of being remembered as a saviour, yet faces a very real likelihood of ignominious failure. No, I'm not talking about the new manager of Norwich City, although I could be. I'm talking about the new president of America, as I'm sure you guessed. Although in some ways the challenge facing Brian Gunn is somewhat similar to that awaiting Barack Obama, it's not perhaps quite as significant. The inauguration of America's first black president is an event we should all remember, up there with the fall of the Berlin Wall and 9/11 in significant moments of recent history. The fact that it comes in a time of crisis, when the world looks on him to revive its hopes and divert disaster, adds even more spice. But in the end, he will save the day. Am I connected up okay here? Yeah, is that okay? Good. In the book of Chronicles, we've been reading the account of other men who faced a challenge in some ways similar. A great deal rested on the actions of men like Asa and Hezekiah, who we studied in previous weeks, the kings of Israel. Their task was fundamentally spiritual, but it had huge political and economic consequences too. Because their nation's existence and prosperity depended upon a covenant that they had with God. We've seen in them models for spiritual revival in the church and nation today. But only impartial, imperfect models. For they were but men, and the covenant in which they worked could not actually bring about the change that was needed. Nonetheless, there's plenty we can learn from them. And we look now at the last great reforming and reviving king. Could he succeed where the others had failed? Hezekiah, in his sadly prideful last few years, had a son named Manasseh, perhaps the vilest and most godless of the kings of Israel. He had undone all his father's good work and worse, dragging the nation into the pits of idolatry in his long reign. And the people had got so low spiritually, in fact, that although Manasseh himself, quite remarkably, was humbled and repented of all of that, he could not change things around in the nation. He was followed by his son Amon, who was wicked, but fortunately short-lived. And so his son Josiah, took the throne, aged 8. So we read in verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king and reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the Lord of his father David. In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. So we wonder, could this be it? At last a king who could rescue God's people from the pit. Well, let's see. His regain began with him emulating his great-grandfather's reforms, getting rid of idols, restoring the temple. And in that restoration process, something was discovered that seemed to offer the possibility that his reign might truly be different. We'll pick up our reading in verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan, the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord." He gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, "Your officials are doing everything that's been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers." Then Shaphan the secretary informed the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Abdon, son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's attendant. "Go and inquire of the Lord for me, and for the remnant in Israel and Judah, about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that's written in this book." Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tokhath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem, in the second district. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all their hands have made, my anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the king, God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he'd spoken against this place and its people. And because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here. So they took her answer back to the king. So Josiah's reforms had much in common with his predecessors. The distinctive factor about Josiah's reforms is the particular role played by the word of God in the revival. So that's where we concentrate our focus tonight, in three sections. The word of God discovered, the word of God explained, and the word of God obeyed. The word of God discovered, or perhaps we should say recovered, there in verse 14. While they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Now, scholars debate precisely what volume this was, but the general agreement seems to be that this was probably the book of Deuteronomy that was rediscovered in the temple. If you look at the things which are said about it, it all ties up with Deuteronomy and the kind of passage that Jason read for us earlier on. Now this is quite remarkable, isn't it? Judah and the temple worship had got to such a low state that the law of the Lord had not just been neglected, it had physically been lost. And they had to rediscover it under a pile of disused hassocks or whatever they had lying around the temple. Perhaps the junk of pagan idolatry as it was being swept out. There at the bottom was a book. We don't know how this terrible loss had occurred. Most likely it was some 50 years before, under King Manasseh's reign. It may have been much before that, because little reference is made to God's law in the time of the kings. It's certainly been forgotten for so long that the king's priests seem rather surprised at its contents. They didn't seem to know what the law of the Lord said. And the king's secretary seems rather taken aback. Hilkiah the priest has given me a book, he says. Well, I never. What an odd thing for a priest to give to a king. Now, this is clearly a very sad, bad state of affairs. But actually, it's not all that hard to believe. The Bible today has not been physically lost. There is still probably a Bible somewhere in the majority of homes in this country. But it is forgotten by most people. The average person hasn't really much of a clue at all about the message of the scriptures. And this tragic loss is after thousands of our spiritual forefathers struggled and died at the hands of the Catholic Church to make the scriptures available to ordinary people. This is after there have been a great renewal in evangelical scholarship and preaching in the last century to make it understandable. This is when countless popular books make it accessible. This is at a time where elsewhere in the world, the Bible is the world's best-selling book. Where more Bibles are being printed in China than the rest of the world put together. Where believers in places like Iran and North Korea will risk their very lives just to own a copy. But here in British homes, they sit unread, unopened, gathering dust on bookshelves and so on. And that can be so even in the homes of churchgoers and Christians. Perhaps they come off the bookshelves, come to church, and are open there, and then are closed and are taken home and put back on the bookshelf and stay there for 6 days of the week. And even in the churches of churchgoers and Christians, you can't be guaranteed how much attention is actually given to the scriptures. Even in a church that's nominally Bible-believing. There are, in fact, plenty of liberal churches where you will hear more of the Bible than nominally evangelical churches where you don't, because at least in liberal churches, they follow a liturgy and a lectionary that calls upon them to read the scriptures. In other churches, you may never hear them at all. If there is a true revival in this land, then it will involve a rediscovery of the Word of God. Long hidden, long lost from people's minds, but there. And what could happen? In times of revival, those old books are dusted down and opened and read. In that kind of time, church services get fuller and fuller, even though the sermons are getting longer and longer. In times like that, delivery time at Amazon gets weeks in advance. Why is that? Because when the scriptures are opened and are actually read with understanding and with sincerity, and when the Spirit moves through the pages and the words and into hearts, then people meet the living God and their lives are changed forever. And it shows. Look how it affected Josiah. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore at his robes. I can remember this beginning to happen to me. Aged about 13 or 14, I suppose, in a bored moment at home, I remember seeing a Good News Bible high up on my parent's shelf. I remember taking it down and reading some of the opening chapters of Genesis. Now, I had no idea at the time how much this would one day change my life. But I can honestly remember a kind of tingle, a kind of thrill. A sense that I held in my hand something a bit special, something not to be casually disregarded. There was a kind of magic about it, if you understand what I mean. Now, of course, when I know the scriptures much better than I did then, now, of course, familiarity also has great value. But in that familiarity, is there the danger that we lose the sense of something special, something unique? So my prayer, my hope in ministry is for people to discover and to keep on rediscovering the Word of God. I want people to know as much about it as they possibly can, to understand it as thoroughly and as deeply, to have it fixed in their memories. Yet at the same time, for that tingle, for that magic to be there for us, the power of the Word of God, there the first time, there a thousand times, the living Word that cuts through to the heart. What a privilege to hear God speak. And in revival, that's what happens. But you know, if that's what happens, expect much more than the mere buzz of discovery. There is a real power in Scripture to affect our lives and hearts to their very core. It says that Josiah heard the word and tore at his robes. Now, tearing your robes in those days was a way of expressing grief, fear, sorrow, horror. And it was a sign that the living word had pierced his heart spiritually. If you like, you can imagine him baring his breast physically as a sign that the word of God had got through to the heart spiritually. Because the law revealed just how far gone Judah was. Even after the attempts at reform he'd already made. Just how broken the covenant with God was. And he was mortified when that became clear. And he took it personally, even though it wasn't actually technically his fault. He bore the weight of it. Now this experience, as it happens both individually in our hearts and corporately as something that a burden we all share, is something that we call conviction of sin, if we want to put it in a sort of more technical sense. Being convinced and feeling the awful weight of it. And that is a fundamental aspect of all spiritual change. All spiritual change in the gospel involves conviction about sin and things that are wrong, individually and corporately, and then what follows from that. And conviction of sin particularly comes to the fore in times of revival. It's one of those features, and I'm going to list them for you once we get to the end of this, but one of the features of all revivals is a heightened sense of conviction of sin that comes from a heightened sense of the glory of God. More about this in a moment. So, revival involved the rediscovery of the Word of God. And then we find the Word of God explained and understood. Having been convicted by the Word, Josiah seeks more information. So we read in verse 21, he says to various of his attendants, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book." And so his officials go off to seek the word of the Lord, coming to them in a different form. Hilkiah and those the king of sin with him went to speak to the prophetess Huldah. Not many prophetesses in the Old Testament, but here is one. We should understand that in Old Testament times, the word of God had not been delivered as a finished item, but was coming to them over time, both in the written word of the law passed on from previous generations, but also in the spoken word of the prophets there and then. Now, in New Testament times, this whole issue of prophecy and so on is a somewhat controversial issue. And there is disagreement among evangelicals about whether there are still prophets of a sort around today. But what we need to agree and understand is that whatever happens in the church today, there is nothing on a par with Scripture happening in the church today. There is no prophet in the church today in the sense that we understand the Scriptures to be the Word of God. Josiah seeking out Huldah is not the equivalent of people like us seeking out a contemporary prophet. It is the equivalent of us seeking out further light in the Bible. It points us to the value of preaching and teaching in the church. And that is really about letting one part of the Scriptures cast its light upon another. And then being able to apply that to the present day, as Huldah does in her day. So I hope that makes sense. The king going to the prophet in the Old Testament was rather like us coming to the Scriptures today. And you see, what's happening here is it's not enough for the king to have some impression of the law of the Lord. He wants to hear the Word of God in its fullness and completeness. He's hungry for more because he realizes that what he's read so far is important stuff. And he's got to get to the bottom of what God is saying. And that's the nature of spiritual growth, revival in particular. It makes you hungry for more. You want to explore the word. You want to read it and hear it and talk about it. If you find that desire, that hunger rising in your heart, do not resist it. It is one of the most important signs of spiritual life that you will ever encounter. And if it arises within you, feed it. Feed the fire. What Huldah has to say is not, of course, in the first instance, very encouraging. The curses for covenant breaking in the book of Deuteronomy are about to come into effect. Jason read some of them earlier, and now we see that the time of reckoning is coming. Verse 24. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all their hands have made. My anger will be poured out on this place. And it will not be quenched. So Huldah's prophecy applies those principles of the law to the present situation, and things look grim as she does that. But there is a chink of light, because Josiah's response to the word of God had bought more time. Verse 27. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people. And because you humbled yourself before me, and tore your robes, and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace, and your eyes will not see the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live there. So there is a guarantee, if you like, that in Josiah's lifetime, these things will not happen. And the phrase to notice here is the one that occurs in our watchword for the year. He humbled himself. As he heard the word of God, he didn't sort of place himself above that word like a critic looking down on it, choosing which bits he is to take seriously and which bits he can discard, analysing the thought patterns of these poor, ignorant, ancient people from centuries ago. No. He placed himself under it as its servant, as its subject, as the one to whom it spoke with authority. It was a matter of attitude as much as anything else. And because he did that, God gave that bit more time of grace for him and his nation. So you see the situation. The nation as a whole had gone to pot, and judgment was surely coming. But because of the king's self-humbling and repentance under the word of God, disaster was yet held up for a while. Now, could it be that things work similarly today? Well, we must remember that there are big differences between the Old Testament Israel and New Testament church and state. We can't draw too many one-to-one connections between the two. We have to be careful. When we come to the New Testament, there are some verses that perhaps suggest that the presence and prayers of faithful Christians can avert God's judgment on a nation. It certainly says that it is not God's desire to bring death and judgment upon people, but longs for all to be saved. But I think that the main application is to the church. 1 Peter 5 verse 6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Humbling yourself is the action of a church that feels the burden of conviction and longs to be lifted up by God. And what about those letters to the churches in Revelation? We studied them in depth last year. Many of those churches were compromised, weren't they? They were at the risk of losing their status, their very status as churches. God threatened to take the lampstand away from them. What's the recurring theme to those churches? To the church in Ephesus, he said, "I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." And what he says to Pergamum, "Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against you with the sword of my mouth." And he says to Sardis, "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. If you don't wake up, I will come like a thief and you'll not know what time I'm come to you." A Laodicea, he says, "To those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." So there's this sense of looming judgment, and that all that can avert it is God's people humbling themselves while they still have the time and repenting. So in true revival, a sense of conviction and repentance, informed by the word of God and inspired by the Spirit, characterizes all those involved. We're not talking here about some false sense of gloominess whipped up by artificial human means. That's not what we're talking. We're talking here about the reality, God's own word speaking truth to his people. That's what gives true conviction and leads to authentic response. And this awesome holiness of God being pressed home upon his people leads to the response of them humbling themselves before him. Let me read to you some examples from Brian Edwards' book on revival. He describes how some of the effects of this can really seem quite disturbing in human form, in its human expression. He writes, "Revival is always a revival of holiness, and it begins with a terrible conviction of sin. It is often the form that this conviction of sin takes that troubles those who read of revival. Sometimes the experience is crushing. People weep uncontrollably and worse. But there is no such thing as a revival without tears of conviction and sorrow." Then he gives an example of a revival that happened in 1907 in North Korea. A Christian missionary writes, "My last glimpse of the audience is photographed indelibly on my brain. Some threw themselves full length on the floor. Hundreds stood with arms outstretched towards heaven. Every man forgot each other, every other. Each was face to face with God. I can hear yet that fearful sound of hundreds of men pleading with God for life and for mercy. The cry went out over the city till the heathen were in consternation." Or another example. In 1949, on the Isle of Lewis, off the west coast of Scotland, Duncan Campbell witnessed similar scenes of conviction over personal sin. "The awful presence of God brought a wave of conviction of sin," he writes, "that caused even mature Christians to feel their sinfulness, bringing groans of distress and prayers of repentance from the unconverted. Strong men were bowed under the weight of sin, and cries for mercy were mingled with shouts of joy from others who'd passed into life." And you know, this sort of thing can even happen around here. In 1921, in the revival that began in East Anglia fishing ports of Lowestoft and Great Yarmouth, strong fishermen were literally thrown on the floor under conviction until a one eyewitness reported, "The ground around me was like a battlefield with souls crying to God for mercy." We're talking here about things brought about by the Word and the Spirit of God, not mere human manipulation. We have to ask ourselves, are we ready for that? Or something like it? Because if we're not, then we better keep this book closed, haven't we? Particularly between now and next Sunday. Because if we keep it open, who knows what the Spirit might do with it? In Josiah's day, the word was discovered, rediscovered. It was explained, and then it was obeyed. Recognizing the fact that the covenant had been broken, Josiah sought to re-establish it and put its requirements into practice. Verse 29. "Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he made everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Josiah removed all the detestable idols from all the territory belonging to the Israelites, and he made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. As long as he lived, they did not fail to follow the Lord, the God of their fathers." And this was followed by a celebration of Passover, which was at least as lavish as that of Hezekiah had been. And this description here helps us to see what true conviction and repentance are about. Not mere feelings of remorse and guilt, but actions in response to those which then deliver a sense of freedom and liberation. When you repent, when you really repent of sin, you stop doing it. Just as when they had to repent of other gods, they actually disposed of their idols. They didn't just sort of feel a bit bad about the idol and put it in a cupboard. They got rid of it. And that's how it must be with sin. There are so many people, perhaps here in this room, who feel a bit bad about some aspect of their life. Who doesn't feel a bit bad about some aspect of their life? You don't feel particularly good about yourself when you log on to that website. Or when you wake up with your head throbbing and you know why. You take a shower but don't feel clean. You try to turn over a new leaf, but you can't really turn the page. You'd be mortified if others from church could read what goes on in your head, or heard your language, or saw you flirting at work, or if people knew where your money came from. You wish you didn't flare up at the kids and take it out on your spouse and abuse yourself to feel better. And so on and so on and so on. And of course it's right to feel a sense of at least some shame and remorse about things that like that. It's far better than to be casually unaffected by them altogether. But repentance is not when you feel a bit bad about things. Repentance is when you stop. Until you've humbled yourself. Until you've confessed. Until you've stopped doing those things. You've not repented. And sometimes that repentance takes more than just a decision in your heart and mind. It takes an actual action. Getting rid of stuff. Cutting out the source of problems. Denying yourself opportunities. Making apology. And seeking reconciliation. And perhaps making recompense to other people who you've hurt. Getting accountability to help even with very private matters into the future. Now, when the people have really repented of something, and then because they've not sought help and accountability to stop them returning, sooner or later the old problems come back and got them. And this applies at all levels, from the individual to the whole community, membership to the leadership. Now, you know, to preach about revival has been quite telling for me, because it's prompted me to look hard in my own life and consider what I need to straighten out, preferably in private. Just in case revival does come, and I have to do it in public. It wouldn't hurt any of us to do that, even if revival doesn't come. Whether or not revival comes, the future of this church depends upon us having that attitude towards God and towards sin. In this kind of thing, what the leaders do is important and sets a tone. But it's not the final determinant of the future of the church. Because that comes down to the church as a whole. Individual believers before God, families before God, married couples before God. Will we hear his word, humble ourselves before it and obey? Have we got ears to listen? How stiff are our necks? You know, as I read the story of Josiah, I can't help but being impressed by him. But you know, I also feel dreadfully sorry for him. Really sorry for Josiah. He's a man with the right intentions and the right spirit. He does his best. But in the end, he gives you the impression that he is a lonely, lonely man, ploughing a lonely furrow, largely by himself. I mean, the priest and his secretary do what they're told. It's their job. But you don't detect that much enthusiasm. The people pledge themselves to the covenant, verse 32, but only because you notice it says, he made them do it. The people served the Lord and got rid of idols, but only because he made them do it. The people enjoy the most spectacular Passover ever in chapter 35. But certain words are missing even from that chapter, one of celebration. Words which were there in the predecessor's accounts, but are absent in Josiah's account. Words like faithfully, sincerely, wholeheartedly, eagerly, willingly, joyfully. They're just not there. Because being the king, he could command people's outward actions, but he could not change their hearts. And then the inevitable sad conclusion came, as it always does with every human story, because we also see what happened, what became of this last great reforming king, there in chapter 35, verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, what quarrel is there between you and me, O king of Judah? It is not you I am attacking this time, but the house with which I am at war. God has told me to hurry, so stop opposing God, who is with me, or he will destroy you. Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him on the plain of Megiddo. Archers shot Josiah, and he told his officers, "Take me away, I am badly wounded." So they took him out of his chariot, put him in the other chariot he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. He was buried in the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. And there we have a sad end. It's one of the mysteries of Old Testament history, actually, just why King Josiah rode out against the Egyptians. But it's ironic, isn't it? Having heard and obeyed the word of the Lord that had come to it from the law and the prophet, he did not recognize it from the mouth of Necho, king of Egypt. But whatever else we might say about it, historically we observe that more than just the body of the king is buried in the grave of Josiah. Buried with him is any last lingering hope that Israel might be saved from exile. The die is now cast. The curses of the law come into effect. 4 weak and wicked kings, and 1 chapter later, the Babylonians arrive in Jerusalem. And I can't help but feel sorry for Josiah, can you? He was a good man, but the weight of generations of folly before him and sin ingrained in those around him, let alone his own fallibility, it was all too much for one man. It'll be interesting to see how Barack Obama copes with the issues facing him, won't it? He too needs our prayers, for it is too much to hope that one man can make the difference. That's not to mention Brian Gunn as well. Barack Obama's problem is that so much is out of his hands. Because he knows he can do all the right things as president. But if the people of his nation don't buy it, if they don't go with him, then it will all come to naught, just as it did for Josiah. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not so. The success of his victory on the cross and in the resurrection is assured. He will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The question before us is not whether Christ will succeed, but what place we will play in his victory. That's the question. Will we peter out, fade away with a whimper? Will people in years to come read a little history of Surrey Chapel and think, "Oh, I wonder what became of them? Who were they?" Or will we rediscover the word? Will we understand the word? Will we obey the word and be revived? The times around may look gloomy in some ways, but the battle is far from lost. For the Lord says, "If my people who bear my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." Amen. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that your word would speak to us, not just today, but through this week and for the rest of our lives. And we ask that we would be as those who are under your word, not over it. We pray that its convicting power would not pass us by, but that we would also discover in it your wonderful grace and promises that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that through your power, through your word, by your spirit, you would revive us and equip us to serve you in these times. Amen.